The title of this morning's message, as you see on the notice sheet, is Ignorance is No Excuse. I don't know if you've ever tried any of these excuses. I'm not owning up as to whether I have, but let me read a few out to you. I didn't know that speed camera was hidden there. I've heard a few of you say that. I might have said it. I didn't realize it was your birthday. I'm sorry, I didn't realize that saying that would offend you. I never knew I was breaking the law. These are all examples of what you might call the ignorance excuse. It's great, isn't it? If you don't know, you can't be guilty, can you? If you do something wrong and you know it's wrong, then that's one thing. That's a fair cop. You're guilty. But if you upset somebody unintentionally, if you say something that you didn't realize was a firecracker, if you make a mistake but you didn't mean to, if you were trying your best but you just didn't achieve it, if that's what happens, then surely that's fine. It's not your fault. You're excused. It's unintentional. The ignorance excuse comes to your rescue and it's let you off the hook. Except it doesn't really work, does it? The ignorance excuse doesn't work. Oftentimes we did really know that something was wrong. God has given us all a conscience. There are facts and incidents that we forget, of course, but the times that we step over the line of truth and wisdom and fairness and justice and mercy, the times we step over that line, we usually know, don't we? We're sloppy people. We're careless about things. We don't treat people as we ought. Oftentimes we do know. Ignorance is no excuse for us in those cases. And even if we didn't know, does ignorance make us innocent? If I don't know a law exists, am I really innocent if I break it? Just because I don't know? Of course not. I've got a problem to deal with when I'm wrong, whether I understand it, whether I realize it, whether I'm ignorant or not. It's the law of the land, isn't it? Well, Peter deals exactly with this issue in his sermon that he preaches in this chapter, in Acts chapter 3. He deals with lots of things, but at the heart, this issue comes to the fore about ignorance and whether people have a problem to deal with even when they act in ignorance. This is a sermon preached in a shadow, not in the shadow of a great building, but in the shadow of this incredible miracle that we looked at last week. We entitled last week's message, More Than You Bargained For. This beggar, this man that had never walked the whole of his life, he was begging beside the road and he cried out to Peter and John as he did to all the temple goers, all the religious people, all the prayers, asking them for money, for alms, for help. He asked them for money and he got a life-transforming miracle that made him walk. And that happened through the power and in the name of Jesus Christ, as the apostles spoke to him. It was an amazing thing. A man that had never ever walked, suddenly leaping and dancing around, as you might imagine, giving all praise and glory to God because of what had happened. That's what we saw from verses 1 to 10 last week in Acts 3. And lots of people were around and they saw this miracle. Verse 9, when all the people saw him, that's the healed beggar, walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate, called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. So you can imagine they ran off to Peter and John. They went to find the men that could do this thing. And verse 11, it tells us that all the people were astonished and came running to them, to Peter and John, in that particular part of the temple. Who are these men? Are they really the disciples of Jesus? Who are they that could do such a miracle? And they flock around the men and there's a hubbub and there's lots of amazement and people are talking. Who are they? Why? What name? In what power did this thing happen? So Peter, he's always one to take an opportunity from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter. In the midst of this hubbub and this gathered crowd, in the shadow of this incredible miracle, Peter begins to speak. And he speaks a message. We've no idea how many people were gathered. Maybe 50. Maybe the same as are here this morning, about 80 or 90. Maybe hundreds. We don't know for sure. But to this gathered crowd, Peter then speaks. And he's a great evangelist. And Peter does in this message what every great evangelist seeks to do. He does what every Christian needs to learn better how to do. He uses the situation in front of him to bring people and direct them to God. That's what he seeks to do. And to address the bigger issues of their lives. Oh, if Christians, if only we could learn to do that better. To use the situation in front of us that we face, that people understand, and to use that to direct people to God and to the real and bigger issues of their lives. Within 15 seconds of beginning his sermon, I've tried it out. You can try it out at home. Within 15 seconds of starting to speak this sermon, he gets to the point about Jesus. Within 30 seconds, he gets to the message of what happened at the cross. This is a focused, directed sermon. And he casts people back to what happened perhaps just 3 months before when they put Jesus to death on the cross. At the middle of his sermon, verse 17, is this issue of ignorance comes up. Look, verse 17, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what had been foretold through all the prophets." He's dealing with the ignorance of the people in being co-conspirators in the death of Jesus Christ. He calls them brothers, notice, verse 17. He identifies with them. But also, he's very direct in the accusations he makes against them. If you look at the charges that Peter lays out in this message to these bunch of gathered Jews, I mean, he doesn't pull any punches. They're very direct. Verse 13. "You," in the middle of verse 13, look, "you handed him," that's Jesus, "over to be killed. You did it. You're guilty," he says. Then twice he says that they disowned him. It's once in verse 13, "You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go." And then he says it again in verse 14, "You disowned the holy and the righteous one." It's like that parable we had earlier on. You're the tenants and the landowner has sent his son to you. And you've disowned him. You've turned your back on him. Then verse 14, he reminds them that they asked for a murderer to be released. Barabbas. A murderer they wanted instead of Jesus who came to give life. The one that came to take death was preferred to the one that came to give life. And in his most direct charge of all, verse 15, he says, "You killed the author of life." So these gathered Jews, they had played a part. They had been there, many of them. They had chanted and screamed out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They wanted Jesus dead. They'd been part of the plot and the activity to kill him. They'd watched and accepted as the holy and the righteous one had been beaten and killed. And even though they had not fully appreciated all that was going on and all the reasons behind it, for sure, would the ignorance excuse work? Peter seems to say, verse 17, "I know you acted in ignorance. Not everything you did, you fully understood. You were carried along." But does that mean that these people had no issue with God because of the ignorance excuse? Is it going to work? Peter acknowledges they didn't know everything, but were they therefore not guilty before God? Were they just the special race, the Jews, that God had been good to in the past, and so therefore they were without fault and without problem? Well, Peter is clear in this message. As we'll just tease out a few parts of it. Peter is clear in this message that they are not without fault. They are not without a charge. They are not without a problem. Even though, verse 17, they acted somewhat in ignorance, verse 19, he still says to them, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. And that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." He calls them to repent, to turn around, to turn to God. So their sins can be cleaned and done away with. Before God, they've got sins. They've got a problem. They've got an issue to be dealt with. Despite their ignorance, they've still got sins. My friend, all of us this morning, we can be as ignorant as we like about the laws and the covenants and the standards of God. But to be ignorant of them doesn't mean that we are free of guilt because of them. It was true for these people, and it's true for us. They had a problem that needed to be dealt with and needed to be turned away from. They needed drastic action, hence his call to repent. It's drastic. Turn around. Verse 26, at the end of his sermon, defines a little bit what he means by that repentance, that call to turn. Verse 26, look, just describes it a little better, doesn't it? When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. There's a great definition of repentance. Turning each of you from your wicked ways. It isn't just a general thing, a national thing, a corporate thing. It's personal. It's to the heart. It means dealing with our badness, with our rottenness, with our sins, with our wickedness. And it needs a total turnaround. And that's the point of his sermon. And then through the course of it, he gives three compelling challenges to this crowd. Challenges about Christ to convince them that they need to turn, that they need to repent. And I want to give those three challenges to us this morning. Three challenges about Christ that compel us to turn to him, whether we're ignorant or not. Here's the first. Christ must be heard. He is the Word and the true prophet of God. Christ must be heard. Peter quotes a lot in this sermon about their historic Jewish background. He quotes verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, their great ancestors and forefathers. He mentions the prophets, verse 18, God fulfilled what he'd foretold through all the prophets. He mentions verse 24, the prophets from Samuel on, a great prophet that they idolized and followed and read. He mentions verse 25, the covenant that God made with your fathers, to Abraham and all of his offspring being blessed. So it's a very Jewish sermon in that sense, because he was speaking to Jews. He was dealing with issues and principles that they knew and their background and their issues. And also he quotes Moses, verse 22. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Yes, to the Jews, he says, you've got all these Jewish heroes, but listen to what they say. Listen to what God said through them and through Moses. God's chosen servant to lead the people of Israel out of slavery and set them free. That great ruler. Here he quotes Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, there will be a greater prophet than me, and he will come from among the Jews. And he is to be listened to in every respect. You'll know it's him, because all he says will come true. And Peter is here testifying that the one that Moses spoke of is Jesus Christ. Peter testifies in this sermon, he gives personal account of how the things Jesus said came true. We are witnesses of these things, he says in verse 15. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses. Jesus said on the third day he would be raised, and he was, and we are witnesses. That's the evidence. What Jesus said, it came true. He said he was going to be crucified. He said he was going to suffer. Verse 18, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying his Christ would suffer, Jesus included. He said he would be handed over, that he would suffer, that he would die for the sins of his people. And he did. All that he said came true. He is the true prophet. He's the true Christ. He's the true spoken word of God. Look at verse 24. All the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. Peter is saying to them, in effect, Jewish friends, it's no point having your great Jewish ancestry if you miss the point of these days.
All of these great figures, Abraham and Moses and Samuel, they were all looking forward, and all the prophets, to these days when the Christ would come, who must be heard. You must, in the words of verse 22, you must listen to everything he tells you.
Imagine a stadium packed full of people, maybe 60,000. They're free to move around in the stadium, buy their hot dogs, get a program, go to the loo, have a walk around, stretch their legs, visit another seat. They're free to do that. But then imagine a crisis. Imagine all the exits to that stadium are blocked. There's a disaster outside. There's no way out of the stadium. There'd be panic. 60,000 people in a tight space with no exits, with no way out. There'd be panic. No one would know where to go, where to turn. There'd be anarchy. There'd be danger. Unless the man on the tannoy came on the tannoy and said, friends, there is one way out. It's only small. It's narrow. It's one way out. You've got to go down in the basement. You've got to go a particular way through. But if we all do it single file, one by one, if you follow my instructions on this tannoy and don't all rush at once, then there won't be panic. There won't be lives lost. You'll all get out. But you must listen to me. You heard that on a tannoy in a stadium of 60 people. You must listen to me. You might be crushed if you don't. You must listen. To listen to the man on the tannoy will be safety for you. It will be your life. And here Peter says to the Jews, you must listen to everything he tells you. Everything Christ says will be life for you. But this crowd, they didn't listen to him. They'd ignored Jesus. Okay, for sure they had been wowed at some of the miracles. Some of them been fed in their bellies when Jesus fed over 5,000 people with a few fish and loaves of bread. Okay, they gasped in amazement when Lazarus, that man that had been dead 4 days, walked out of the tomb. They gasped at that. Okay, they had sung and waved palm branches, some of them, when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on that donkey 3 months or so before. Yes, they had being caught up in these things. But when he challenged them with his great message, deny yourself and come and take up your cross and follow me. When he gave that great challenge, they ignored him. They wouldn't listen to the message of Jesus. When it came to that, they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't turn. The message of Jesus has always been about turning. Deny yourself and come and follow me. Deny myself? How can I listen to anyone that tells me to deny myself? These days, the popular message is be true to yourself, isn't it? Be true to yourself. Deny yourself nothing. Shoot for the moon. Deny yourself nothing. The message of Jesus. Deny yourself. And come and follow me. The true message of Jesus, friends, is always a contra message. It's contrary to self. It's contrary to sin. It's contrary to Satan. And it's certainly contrary to the secular wisdom of the age. God is all wise, not our secular world. God sent his Son with the headline message of all time and all history. And he must be heard. But just like in the parable of that landowner we read, and those wicked tenants, they wouldn't hear. They wouldn't listen to the Son. And they killed him. And these people had done that. They killed the Prince of Life, the Author of Life. Jesus must be heard. It's a compelling reason to turn. He's the true prophet. He's the Son of God. He's got power and authority from the Father. He must be heard. God sent him to headline. To bring the headline of all that we need to know to be saved. These people listened to the cry of their hearts rather than the call of Christ. And each of us this morning, as we respond to Christ or we don't, we are listening either to the cry of our hearts, our selfish hearts, or the call of Christ. We are following Jesus or we are killing Jesus. We are. By whether we respond to his call. He must be heard.
Everything hangs on our response to his word and his call upon our lives to come to him and to be saved.
And look at the consequences, verse 23. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Even if you're a Jew, says Peter, even though you've got all these bloodlines in the past, it doesn't matter if you reject Christ. Everything comes to a head with him.
Only people who respect and follow someone's last will and testament can inherit from that will.
Only those who respect and follow instructions on the examination and carry them out can pass and qualify. Only those who hear Christ can be safe as members of God's people. No other way except to hear and receive him. These people thought it was their unassailable right. Some of you maybe do. But it isn't. We have no rights before God if we will not hear Christ. We have no reason to assume we will be in heaven if we will not hear Christ. It's a compelling reason to turn. He must be heard. He is the Word of God. He speaks, and we must respond to his call. The second reason Peter gives is that Christ will turn hearts. It's his whole mission to accomplish this. Christ will turn hearts. Throughout these verses, Peter has been emphasizing not just what they did. We've looked at that, their charges and a little bit of their ignorance, or all the things that they did. But also, I don't know if you noticed it as we read, but mixed in with that all the way through, Peter has been describing what God was doing, most definitely in a planned and definite way. Verse 13, he began that way, look, didn't he? This whole sermon begins with these words. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. God has done this. God has done something in all of this to glorify his servant, his son Jesus. This is not a lose situation for God. The fact that Jesus was crucified, it's not a lose. Christ has been raised from the dead by the power of God. And 40 days later, raised to heaven. And that's where he is today. Verse 21, look. We're thinking about this Sunday evenings at the moment. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Notice, even there, God will decide to do that great work of completion at the end of time. It's all according to God's decision, God's wisdom, God's plan. God is in control of all these things. Verse 18, he's fulfilled exactly what he planned to do. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. There was a reason God sent him. God sent Christ to suffer for a reason. And what was that reason? To turn hearts. To turn hearts from sin to himself. To save them. To rescue them. Why else would the immortal one surrender to death? Why else would the righteous Jesus step forward to carry the can for the right messy souls of you and me? Why would he do that if his purpose was not to turn hearts? Verse 26 tells us it. When God raised up his servant, speaking about Jesus, he sent him. Why? He sent him first to you. To bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. That's his mission. Do you see it there? It's his purpose. God sent him for this reason. Yes, to the Jews first, and then to all the world, Gentiles and us included. He was sent with this mission to turn us from our wicked ways. And certainly that's not an easy thing to do, is it? To turn us from our wicked ways. It's not an easy thing. We like them. We like our wicked ways. We're good at them, aren't we? And we're good especially at covering them up. We're good at covering them up from ourselves, so they don't seem to be wicked and we claim ignorance. We're good at certainly covering them up to other people so they can't see what goes on in the heart and the kind of thought lives that most of us live. And we're certainly expert at trying to cover them up from people in church. Oh, people at church, if they knew how I really was, how I really think. But wicked ways are any ways, friends, where we don't listen to Christ. Wicked ways are any ways where we don't bow to his lordship and his mastery. To be turned from them is to take a sword and to plunge it into that selfish root of every motive. God's motive is pure. We've seen it in verse 13. His motive in verse 13 is to glorify Jesus. That's God's motive. And it's thoroughly pure. And that's the standard, friends, to glorify Jesus in everything. Repentance is a total redirection, a total surrender to that. It's from self to servanthood of Jesus the Lord. It's from grab to kneel and give all to Him. It's from me first to Christ first, always in everything. That's repentance, to glorify Jesus in everything. It begins in the heart, it moves to the mouth as we confess and profess our sins, and it ends up in the will as our life bears the fruit of the change and the turnaround. Just spoken words of the mouth are not enough. It's not true repentance. You can confess your sins with the mouth. You can say a prayer at a service, and it will not be true repentance without the others that start in the heart, truly melted at the words of Christ, and end in the will with a true desire to look to Him in faith that He might save us. And this is God's intention, friends, to send Jesus to turn hearts. It's His plan. He's appointed Jesus exactly to do that, to turn our hearts. Verse 20. That He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He has sent you a Christ. He's sent you a Messiah. He's sent you a deliverer to turn your hearts. And it's Jesus. Don't doubt that your heart can be turned, my friend. Don't doubt it. He'll turn it graciously and gently, yes, but He'll turn it powerfully and permanently and with incredible results. This man never walked and now he walks. Your heart maybe has never been turned from selfishness, but it can be with incredible results. This is the mission of Jesus. He must be heard. And it's His reason for coming, to turn hearts. And the fruit of your life and growing faith will flow after true repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. The third compelling reason is that Christ gives unrivaled blessings. Christ gives unrivaled blessings. His benefits are amazing. He must be heard. He's come to turn hearts. And He gives unrivaled blessings. I'm going to describe to you some things that Peter mentions here that you won't find anywhere else. Please don't get the wrong idea about coming to Jesus, becoming a Christian and being saved. It's not a terrible drag. Some people describe Christianity a bit like a wheel clamp. You turn around and it's kind of been dumped on you and you really don't want it, and it costs and it stops you driving around. Christianity is not like a wheel clamp. It's not going to restrict you and hold you back. It's more like receiving the crown jewels if God's word is to be taken seriously. Look at how the Lord describes it through Peter. There's three incredible blessings that are unrivaled that he mentions here. They're in verse 26. 26 and verse 19. We'll start in verse 26. It's this. God sent Jesus to bless you. When God raised up His servant, He sent Him first to you to bless you. It's a blessing. Bear in mind, we're talking about the God who knows all things. He knows that to receive Christ is a true blessing. He knows about wheel clamps. He knows about drags. He knows what's for your good and for your harm. He knows it. He made everything. He's the all-knowing God. And He says to receive Christ will be a blessing. He possesses all things. There's not a single thing in the universe that's of any pleasure that God doesn't know about. He knows all things. He possesses everything. He's infinitely rich. And He's given His most prized possession, His Son. The thing that He treasures most of all. The most valuable gift. And He's given it as a blessing. The most valuable thing. He's the one that made us, and He knows exactly what's good for us. No one knows what's good for your soul and for your life more than God. He fashioned you. And He says, to receive Christ is to receive a blessing. He knows best. And He wants to bless you.
get away with this from this image of God being mean and kind of restrictive. He has his arms full of blessing and he wants to dish it out. If you will receive his son. This is a bright, transforming blessing, like a sunrise on a cloudy day. Oh, that we need this. That we would realize to come to Christ is the greatest blessing of all. But second, verse 19, the second blessing. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Even Prince Charles yesterday, who is sadly distinctly unsure of what he believes about the Christian faith. He's certainly unsure of the saving power of Christ, or the exclusive saving power of Christ. But even Prince Charles, at his blessing of his second marriage yesterday, he chose the wording from the 1662 prayer book to confess his sins in that prayer of penitence. Only God knows whether they were truly sincere prayers yesterday. I don't know. Only God knows. But God does know this. And here he promises it. The true repentance, verse 19, does lead to sins being wiped out. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Even deep sins, even hidden sins, even sins a long time ago. Even recurrent sins that cripple you on a daily basis. Even grievous sins. They can be wiped out. What? You mean even grievous sins like putting the Son of God to death on a Roman cross? Even a sin like that, can that be wiped out? Friends, yes it can. It's the promise of salvation in Christ. Imagine a dirty blackboard full of all the lessons of the day and all the scrawls and all the scribbles, completely filthy. And then the rubber comes and the rubber wipes it all out. So the board is totally clean from all the scribbles, both good and bad. That's the picture here. The wiping out, the blotting out, the taking away of our sins. And my friend, some of your sins were done intentionally. And they can be wiped out. And some of them were done in ignorance, unintentionally. They're still sins. The ignorance excuse won't work, but they can be wiped out too. Sins of commission and omission. Things we knew about, things we didn't realize. What a blessing to know that they can be wiped out. My friend, to realize that and to have that to be your status before God, it's like giving you an invitation to heaven. I didn't watch all of the service yesterday, but I watched all the guests arriving. High and mighty, pop stars, film stars, TV stars, royalty. But with the exception of the very inner circle of the royal family, when they got to the door, they all went to the pocket, didn't they? And they reached out the invitation. They showed the guy on the door, I've got a seat. Look, it's this one. I don't know if they had a numbering system. They probably did. I'm in seat E212. That's my seat. This is my invite. They were all there, famous people that everybody would recognize. Walked down there in their top hats, some of them, didn't they? Everybody there would recognize exactly who they were. They would know that they were on the guest list. But still, they had to get the invitation out and show it to get in to Windsor Castle, to Great St. George's Chapel. You need the proper invite to get in. This is your proper invite. Not to be without sin. Not to think you're above repentance. Not to think the religion will sort it for you. Not to say, well, I'm ignorant, so I haven't done anything wrong. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a Stalin. I'm not a Hitler. All of that is just hogwash. My friend, it's to have your sins wiped out. That's the invitation to heaven. A wiped out record with nothing left on it. Any other record, even with a tiny little chalk mark, it won't get you in. It's not pure enough to enter heaven. You need Jesus, who promises here to wipe the whole lot out. My friend, isn't that remarkable? Isn't this the opportunity of a lifetime? What mercy of God to wipe out sins. He'll do it for you in a second. If you'll repent and turn to him. The third blessing in verse 19. Not just an invite to heaven, but look at this. That times of refreshing might come from the Lord. Friends, words fail me at this. These are beyond description. times of refreshing from the Lord, the drawing near of his presence, the enriching of the souls of those he loves and who love him, drawing near with assurance and with warmth, the thrill and the joy of being alive spiritually, knowing God, the hope of heaven, the power that comes by his Spirit, the encouragement of having the Lord with us, his mighty help. Oh, we could go on and on. Ask any Christian here today. Let's do it over coffee. Ask any Christian here this morning. Christians can ask it of other Christians. Non-Christians, you ask it of the Christians. Ask anyone. Pick a Christian. Go up to them. Ask them over coffee this morning. And ask them this question. How did the Lord last refresh your soul? That's a great question over coffee. And those that are not backslidden will have plenty to say. And words will fail them and tears will well up in their eyes. But their experience will have recent dates on it. Those that have not fallen back into monotony and coldness and tiredness, they'll have recent dates. The Lord refreshed my soul there and there and there and this morning and last week and in this crisis. And how sad that some of us, our dates of last refreshing, the dates are far too old. Sort it out, my friend. Go to God for times of refreshing through Christ and his mercy and his washing, cleansing grace. These things are experienced in prayer and in fellowship with Christ. As we obey him and follow him, and as we turn from our sins and repent and look to him. Every day of the Christian life, we receive, as it were, the kiss from the author of life. That phrase in verse 15, the author of life, well, he kisses every day those who trust in him. The mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, the time of refreshing, the breath of life comes sweeping through us. So, the three compelling reasons to repent and turn to Christ. He must be heard. He's come to turn our hearts, and he gives unrivaled blessings. This crowd had witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, and they thought in the end that that crucifixion was just the getting rid of a common or garden rebel leader, just like all the rest. All the other leaders, all the other rebels, all the other misfits, they were squashed in their time too and put to death. And Jesus was just another. That's what they thought. But Peter says to this crowd, friends, this man was like no other. The proof is in his rising from the dead, and we're witnesses of it. The proof is in the healing of this crippled man. No one else can do that. And the compelling case stands before them and before us this morning. The case is compelling. Of no one else can we say, you must hear them. Of no one else can it be said, all your sins can be wiped out through them. Of no one else can it be said, your souls will be refreshed by the Lord of glory himself. But it's all true of Christ. And all that's left for us to do is to turn to him entirely and to repent with our hearts. Ignorance is no excuse. At any rate, none of us here this morning are ignorant of these things. We've read and understood and we're aware of them. There's no other response but to turn. That's the only one that will be enough. Nothing else is appropriate. But when we do turn, when we turn to Christ, when we repent and turn to him, a miracle of regeneration happens. Faith in the name of Jesus, verse 16. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know, was made strong. My friend, you will be made strong and alive by faith in Jesus Christ. The miraculous healing to your soul when you turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ. The reasons are compelling. The response is awaited. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, you know as we do that our hearts are full of sins to be dealt with. So we pray for grace this morning to not put off the dealing with those sins. We pray, O God, for life-changing courage
to turn from our sins and our selfish ways and to turn to Christ. We pray for the gift of faith to believe and trust in him alone. And we pray, O God, for miracles all over this place and in Pontefract as they start their mission and in countless thousands of churches that are preaching the gospel. We pray for miracles everywhere where spiritually lame will begin to walk and leap as their sins are wiped out, their heaven is secured, and their times of refreshing come with open floodgates from the Saviour. Oh, Lord God, come to us. Only you can save us. But we pray for a response in our hearts that will bring the salvation from Christ to us as helpless sinners. Hear our prayer, we pray. We know we're not ignorant. It's no excuse. We need to be saved. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.